Hey, you know, it was almost exactly 2 years ago that I took my oldest grandson, Chad, to Houston to his very first Major League Baseball game at Minute Maid Park. We had such a good time. He would have been 10 at the time, and as the grandfather, I wanted to be the first one to take him to the big league ballpark. And we had a great time. But earlier in the day, because you know, I believe in getting there real early, and we went to the Houston Aquarium. Have you been to the Houston Aquarium, anybody? It's kind of a cool place to go. It's, you know, not enormous, but it's kind of cool. And they have some carnival rides. And one was a carousel or a merry-go-round. Only this one, you know, had seahorses and dolphins and such, instead of the usual, you know, racehorse kind of routine. So Chad wanted to ride on the carousel, and so he did. Here's a picture of him riding his shark. Don't tell him I put that up there for him. And even though it seemed a bit beneath my dignity, I went ahead and rode too. Yeah, that's my Facebook picture. Anyway. But you know, okay, you can take that off now. All right, thank you, Mark. Yeah, that's good. It has always seemed to me, even when I was a kid, that there needed to be something more to a carousel ride. It's just not all that exciting going round and around and up and down. I mean, you know, it's kind of a big deal. Well, I discovered that the original carousels over 100 years ago did offer a little bit more of a challenge and a little bit more excitement. At one time, the riders on the outside row of horses on the carousel were given this little challenge. Once the ride started moving, there was an arm kind of swung down outside the carousel, and on it there was a brass ring. And so the riders would go by and try to reach out and grab the brass ring. Well, you had to hold on with one hand, reach out, and with perfect timing, get your prize. And on some carousels, they even had this sort of automatic thing that would drop down different rings for the riders to try to grab. And they were all iron except for one that was brass. And so not only did you have to time the reach and grab, but you had to get the right ring to get the prize, which was another free ride on the merry-go-round. Writers on the history of carousels say that the Victorian carousel and the associated brass ring developed from the training of medieval knights. The knights rode their horses in a circle in training, and with their spear would try to get the ring with their lances. The brass ring came to have this kind of figurative sense of winning a prize, reaching, stretching for a prize, in particular one that might be kind of hard to gain. Grabbing the brass ring or reaching for the brass ring is used to refer to this opportunity and take advantage to reach for the opportunity. The thing about the brass ring on the merry-go-round situation is that you have to try for it to have any chance of grasping it. And it was always right there close, within the grasp of a 7-year-old. But he had to hold with one hand and reach out and try. You know, every metaphor of faith has limited application, and this one certainly does. But it fits in a way that we're going to discover in today's Solomon story. This is the second of a 7-week series that I've titled Solomon, The Rise and Fall of a Spiritual Man. And my hope is that we will hear God's voice speaking into our lives through the fascinating and sometimes tragic story of Israel's third king, Solomon, showing us the way not only to become spiritual men and women, but to finish strong as people of faith. Our story today is set in Jerusalem, near the very end of King David's reign. It was his final days. He's literally on his deathbed, and there's about to be a new king crowned over Israel. Now, there should not have been any mystery as to which one of David's many sons were going to follow him to the throne. For many years before, David had summoned all the officials of Israel for this dramatic announcement. He brought together all the individual leaders of the 12 tribes. He brought together the commanders of all the divisions of his military in the service of the king. All the palace officials, all the brave warriors, everyone of any importance at all was there for this grand announcement. 1 Chronicles 28:5. Here's the announcement. David says, "Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he's chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." So it's a little surprising when you get to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5. "Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward, and he said, 'I will be king.' So he got chariots and horses ready and 50 men to run ahead of him." So you get this picture. He decides on his own, he's going to be the king. He's going to replace his father who's on his deathbed. And so he runs this parade kind of situation through Jerusalem, announcing that he's the king, completely ignoring, even despising his father's wishes, showing total disregard for God's revealed will. Adonijah made his play to usurp his father's throne. More than anything, Adonijah, he wanted the throne with all the power and all the prestige and all the wealth that it promised. He was able to win two very powerful allies from the royal court. Joab, his father's most experienced and oldest military leader, and Abiathar, an influential priest. Waiting until David seemed to be at the point of death, he called around him all of his brothers, excepting Solomon, and his co-conspirators, and proclaimed in this big coronation ceremony that he was the king. And then they begin to party. They begin this big celebration because he was coming into the throne. Adonijah was engineering a subversive power grab, and it was on the verge of working. And everyone knew that David had designated Solomon to be his successor. So the situation really is bleak for Solomon and his mother Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet knew they were in mortal danger. There's no way Adonijah is going to risk letting them live and threatening his power. So Nathan goes to Bathsheba, and he has advice. And here's his advice, or part of it. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in to King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant? Surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king?'" Nathan tells her that he'll follow and come in after her as she's talking to David and lend support to her claim, help David remember the promise. So Bathsheba follows Nathan's instruction. She goes into David and she asks him to fulfill the promise. And as she's speaking, Nathan comes in, confirms the claim before the king. And it works. David rallies his strength, confirms her claim before to be the king. And he commits to Solomon. And he gives specific instructions regarding this massive coronation ceremony and a celebration. And so Solomon is then declared king by David. Meanwhile, Adonijah's coronation party on the other side of town is just beginning to wind down. And they hear a tremendous earth-shaking noise from the city. And they wonder what it is. A messenger arrives to tell them what's going on. And let's read. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 43 through 48. I'm going to pick up in the kind of the middle of that verse where it says, "Our Lord King David has made Solomon king, The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon. From there they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, "May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours, and his throne greater than yours." And the king bowed in worship on his bed, and he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today." Well, Adonijah knows he's in trouble. He realized that the game is up, and his carefully planned conspiracy has come unglued and failed. Fearing for his life, he runs to the horn and grabs hold of the horns of the altar. And he claims sort of a sanctuary, because if you're hanging on to the altar where all the sacrifices in that day were made, you were supposed to be safe. And so he hangs on until Solomon agrees to let him live, if he proves to be a worthy man. Now, as the story goes, he proves not to be a worthy man in the very next chapter. But the end of this part of the story is that Solomon is now king. It's as God had intended. You know, if you're a history major like I was, or you just like novels, you just like good stories. That's a good story. There's all kinds of intrigue, all kinds of stuff going on there. But what's the message? What is there for us? Remember, like we talked last week, when you look at these Old Testament stories, you always have to remember kind of the three layers of the story. The bottom layer are all of the individual stories about Israel and God's people, like this one that we just reviewed. And then the middle layer is God working in Israel all through history. And then the top layer is God redeeming His created world and people. So that one feeds into the other. We have to always remember that. What do we see about God and how He works today? What's the message from 1 Kings chapter 1? There's probably a lot of things we could draw from that. But there's two main things I want you to take home today. One, who is your Nathan? Who is your Nathan? You remember Nathan? Nathan was the godly man, a prophet, who loved God. He loved the king. He cared about Bathsheba and Solomon. And his timely advice saved the day. Nathan was the consummate godly counselor. He spoke God's truth first to King David. He brought the marvelous promise of God to David. Remember when he said, "Your house, says the Lord, and your kingdom will endure forever before me." And then later, he's the one who confronted David with the truth of his sin. Nathan knew when to pray and he knew when to act. He was a counselor who loved the ones that he served. He was a counselor who stood by the king when all was well, and he continued to stand by the king when he fell into sin. He could have thrown his lot in with the crowd that went with Adonijah, the safe bet, the aggressive, good-looking eldest son. But he refused to desert the legitimate crown prince. He was faithful no matter what the consequences. Who's your Nathan? What I'm asking you is, do you have such a counselor in your life? Who is the person in your life that tells you the truth rather than what you want to hear? Who loves you enough to look you square in the eye and tell you, go do the right thing? You know, it's easy to find so-called friends and counselors who tell you what you want to hear, and even put a spiritual spin on it. to make it sound good and make you feel good about doing something that deep down you know isn't right. But they're not true friends who care for your soul. Church is a lot of things to me. Church is a community. It's a community of Christ followers who gather, who share that in common. Church is a rallying point for God's people to do God's work in the world. It's a gathering of His people to worship, to sing together, to praise God. And it's here that we find our Nathans, those prophetic counselors who will speak the truth, who will love us enough to tell us the truth, even if they know it's going to make us mad. And what was the truth that Nathan spoke to Bathsheba? Well, I would summarize it pretty much as, get up, go take hold of the promise of the king. Which was to say, take hold of the promise of God. So the first thing, who's your Nathan? Who's your prophet, counselor, who will tell you the truth? Second, a sovereign God calls His people to act, to move. Nathan's advice was to take action immediately. He didn't offer to pray with Bathsheba for a time. Maybe he did after he gave the advice, but didn't seem to. He didn't show up with a copy of the Torah and offer to lead a Bible study. He came with urgency and determination to instruct Bathsheba in what to do about the situation that threatened their lives. Nathan knew the promise of God. There was no need to plead for God to reveal His will or His way or His path. They knew the path that they needed to take. They knew the promise of David the king, the promise that ultimately came from God Himself. So Nathan comes to Bathsheba with a plan and a commitment to act on the plan. So he tells her, go in to King David and say to him, and then gives her instructions. And I found it kind of interesting, and in the Hebrew text in verse 13. Verse 13 begins with two Hebrew verbs in their imperative form that mean almost the same thing. Halak, which means go, and then bo, which means kind of go in. And the NIV doesn't really carry the sense of urgency that the Hebrew text conveys through the use of these back-to-back imperatives that mean pretty much the same thing. Bathsheba listened, and then she took action. She claimed the promise of the king. On behalf of her son, she reached for the brass ring, so to speak. The will of a sovereign God does not depend on the actions of men and women. One way or the other, God was going to fulfill His promise to David. One way or the other, the story of God redeeming His creation will go on. But He takes pleasure in working through those who will act on their faith. He wants to work through you. So we must not become passive in our faith. Real faith claims the promise of our King and reaches for them. He promises forgiveness, and some of us just can't seem to forgive ourselves. He promises forgiveness, so reach out and take hold of it by faith and receive it. He promises to hear our prayers, so lay your request before Him in faith. He promises to provide for your basic physical needs. So keep knocking on the doors until the right job becomes available. He promises to comfort the grieving. So grieve well as people with hope. He promises to transform us into the men and women that He created us to be and calls us to become. So do not grow weary in doing good. He promises to renew our minds, so hide His Word in the depth of your heart. He promises abundant life, so reach for the brass ring by seeking Him with your whole heart. Who's your Nathan? Who'll tell you the truth? Who'll come to you and say, you need to get up and you need to make a move? By faith, make a move. Claim the promise. Move on it. In the scramble for the throne at the end of David's life, key leaders in David's court began to choose sides. Some chose Adonijah. They wanted him to be their king. He was young. He was handsome. He was aggressive. He seemed kingly to them, I suppose. Others chose Solomon, the one God had anointed to be the true king, and everybody knew it. So everything depended on whether or not you chose to line up behind the legitimate king. Well, things did not go well for those who chose the wrong king. Adonijah, he made a choice. It's a choice that reminds me of the biggest temptation of my life, I think, and most people in our culture, perhaps. He wanted to make himself his own king. He chose himself. The right king, the only king worthy of the throne of your heart, is Christ, Christ the Lord. He's the only one that you can trust to lead you, to guide you, to be there for you. Do you have a phony, bogus king running your life? Are you that king? Christ has come. He died for your sins too. And He calls upon each one of us to anoint Him as the king of our lives, willing to follow, to take action as He leads us. He calls you to faith that takes action. And the first action is to declare your loyalty to Christ alone. That's the metaphor I began with. The brass ring is within easy grasp. He has come. He died for you. He rose again. And He's right there. But He's not going to coerce you. He's not going to make you. He's there for you. Will you reach and take hold by faith of this Christ? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we give thanks to You that it seems that You love us enough to always make a Nathan available to us. Help us to be people who pay attention, people who will listen, people who will listen to people who speak Your word, who will tell us the truth, even when the truth is difficult to hear. And Lord, You are sovereign. This is Your world. You are redeeming it. You are at work in the world, in this community, in this church, in our families. And You call us to join with You, to take action, to love our neighbor, to minister to people in need, to care as You care, to be Your hands and Your feet in this world. And Lord God, the first thing You call us to do is take hold of Christ, to anoint Jesus as King of our lives. Not just a verbal assent, but a yielding of our lives to obedience, to follow you. That's faith. Help us to live it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.